As you're being seated, please take your Bibles out and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our study of Peter's letter. We come to chapter 4 now. Remember, we're kind of in a transition of moving into some teaching on suffering and how to endure the opposition that will come because of your faith, because of your love for Christ, because you make Him known. You will face opposition. One of the speakers at the conference made it clear that persecution comes by proclamation. If you don't want to be persecuted, don't proclaim anything. If you don't want suffering, just stay quiet and just keep your faith to yourself. But once you start making it known, you can expect opposition. Well, Peter is addressing some of those concerns that they may have as they face suffering. And he addresses that today and into the next paragraph as well as we come to it, Lord willing, in future weeks. But today we come to 1 Peter 4, just verses 1 through 6. Before I pray, let's pause and give thanks to God for His Word and ask for His Spirit's assistance in understanding it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have been blessed to be in a nation where we are free to worship You, where we can hear Your Word read and proclaimed. And Lord, we pray that You would bless our hearing, that we would not merely be hearers who, as James says, can so easily deceive ourselves. But Father, may we understand Your Word so as to know what we are to do, how we are to live according to Your will. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is so practical, that it spans the centuries, regardless of culture and time. It penetrates the heart, makes dead men come to life, and enables us to bring glory to You. Use Your Word in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin in verse 1 and read through verse 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This ends the reading of God's Word. Again, may His Spirit enable us to understand and to apply His holy Word to our own lives. As I said, Winnie and I are so grateful to have been able to go to Germany to this conference this past week. And I did this instead of going to General Assembly this summer. And I think it was a very good choice. I knew I had heard of the four American speakers that were going to be speaking. And I knew that it would be good based upon my knowledge of them. But I had no idea how greatly it would impact me on us, really, more than I could have imagined. The theme was centered around the 500th anniversary of that event that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, in October of the year 1517, 500 years ago, nailed 95 theses to a door there in Wittenberg, Germany, as a declaration of the church's corruption and ways in which the church needs to come back to the Word of God. It was that event that God used to spark, and not only Martin Luther, but many others like him, to spark a reformation within the body of Christ. The speakers included Ligon Duncan, a PCA pastor and one-time pastor now, the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary in America, another president of a Baptist seminary, Southern Seminary, in Louisville, Kentucky, Albert Moeller was another speaker. Mr. David Platt, a pastor as well, and also Pastor Mark Dever. Four men that are respected as scholars, but also men that are passionate about the doctrines of the Reformed faith and about making the gospel known among the nations. They spoke on the five declarations that eventually became kind of a summary statement of the Reformation, five pillars, so to speak, of the Reformation. Some of you know them by their Latin titles, otherwise simply as by Scripture alone or Scriptura, that Scripture is the sole authority on which we stand. Sola Scriptura, sola, well, I'll just give you the English, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Five declarations that were the hallmark of, or a summary of, the great Protestant Reformation. Well, after we finish our series in 1 Peter, and as I said before I left, my intention was to take those five pillars and go to the Gospel of John and see where Christ taught them and how those five pillars of our faith are influential in how we shine as lights in this dark world. But after the conference and praying more about it and looking more at the Gospel of John, I was starting to get more excited about it. I don't want to do it on Sunday nights. I want to do it on Sunday mornings. And so rather than jumping straight into 2 Peter after we finish 1 Peter, we're going to take a month or two to look at those five declarations and how they have an impact on our witness in this world, and that they weren't simply declarations that the Reformers taught. Christ taught these. And we're going to go back through, maybe not only in Gospel of John, but maybe in other places where Christ taught as well. And I trust that it will be a blessing to see our Savior's teaching and also how that has influenced the church and how the church shines as a light in this dark world because of the teachings of Christ. And this world is as dark today as it was when Luther walked in the streets of Wittenberg. David Platt, in one of his sermons, talked about the current darkness in our churches by telling a story about a conversation that he had with a couple of liberals that, as he talked with them, he said, it kind of sounds what you're saying is that there are many different ways to God. You take this path, and I take that path, and eventually we all go up this mountain, and we all eventually reach God. And they said, that's exactly it. Now you understand. And he said, well, what if that God didn't wait for you to get up to him? What if that God came down to take you up to the top? And they said, that would be great. And he said, well, have I got some good news for you? That's the gospel. The gospel is not that we all take separate paths, different things, believe whatever you want, and eventually maybe God will love you enough to let you get there. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died for you and to pay for your sin, and there is no other way to God except through him. That's the gospel. And as we come to Peter in chapter 4, verse 1, Peter takes us right back to the good old gospel. Peter says, since therefore, and that should automatically make you wonder, what did he just say? Or in other words, what he is about to say in these first six verses is based upon what he has already said. That's, by the way, one of the disadvantages of our English Bibles, these chapter and verse divisions. It's easy to just start in chapter 4 and think it's a whole new idea, but it's all closely connected together. It kind of helps us sometimes in memorization and dividing things up and learning, but sometimes it really takes away from what the apostle is trying to tell us. In this case, if you only read these verses without knowing in advance what he just said, you'd have a weak understanding of what he means, what he intends for us. So what does it therefore refer back to? You go back to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so then Peter starts verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is our salvation story. Christ suffered in the flesh. What difference does it make in your life? How is it going to change you? How is your day different today than it was yesterday because Christ suffered in the flesh for you? For in these verses, Peter gives us three principles: what we are saved from, what we are saved to, and what we are saved for. And then I'll conclude briefly with three applications to those three principles. But let's start with the three principles. We are saved from, and the first two principles, sorry, leave you hanging, but the first two principles are all interweaved within the first five verses. And the last principle is in verse 6. So those first two are just kind of intermixed within the first five verses here. But the first principle is we are saved from sin. Or as Ligon Duncan said in one of his sermons, we are saved from God. Let that sink in. Ultimately, our problem is God. God is holy beyond our understanding. And we are guilty sinners. Our problem is, how can sinners, what can we do in the presence of a just and holy God? Nothing. We're helpless. We're dead men in the presence of a holy God. Peter begins by reminding us that we are sinners who have been saved from our sin through the work of Christ who suffered in the flesh. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Our sin is the reason that he had to suffer for us. As sinners, the Apostle Paul said, we are spiritually dead, incapable of life, incapable of producing anything good. We're dead. And yet, this is not the way that we were designed. God created man for life and for communion with him. We were created to have communion with God. But because of our sin, we cannot experience what we were created to be. We're helpless. We need to be saved from our sin, and we simply cannot do it on our own. But Christ suffered in the flesh to save us from the just wrath of a holy God. For sinful man to go to heaven, God must save man from God. And he does it. And if you've been coming to New Hope for any length of time, you have heard this truth taught repeatedly from this pulpit in a variety of different ways, from a variety of different passages, but you've heard the same message over and over and over. We are sinners that can't save ourselves, and we need a Savior. However, it's not popular today to talk about sin, because we don't sin anymore. We make mistakes. We make errors in judgment. We don't like to hear about sin. But Jesus did not come just to help me manage my mistakes or unpack my baggage or help me live my best life now. He came to be brutally beaten and murdered in my place as a substitute for my sin. My sin that is so vulgar and repugnant that it separated me from God and left me in a helpless state where I would be deserving of eternal death. For me to be saved, God had to save me from God. And the good news is that he's done it, because he is rich in mercy, abounding in love. He has made us alive in Christ. He has given us a new life. And that's the second principle. The first is that we are saved from sin, from God. The second one is that we are saved to a new life. In verse 2, Peter says that we are to stop living for our human passions, for our sinful flesh. Instead, he says we are to live for the will of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 12, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be like the world. Believer in Jesus Christ, don't put up with sin in your life and continue to live like the world. Be renewed. Live according to the will of God. God has saved us from Himself and has given us a new life. So we need to learn to think of ourselves as being dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Paul taught him in Romans 6. Exactly that. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's why we need to look at ourselves and our sin. We need to be dead to it and alive to God. Now, I mentioned Adam and Eve already. God saved us from sin and He's made us alive. When God created Adam and Eve, He blessed them. They were given dominion and told to be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth, but then they sinned against God. They broke God's command, simple command, and the image in which they were created was shattered. The image of God isn't lost. We're still made in the image of God, but it is now shattered. But God is in the process of restoring us so that there will come a day very soon where we once again will be able to walk with God in the cool of the day like a friend, when sin is no more. He is in the process of restoring that image so that we can be what we were created to be. And that leads us to verse 6 and the third principle, what God has saved us for. We have been saved from sin. We have been saved to a new life. And now we see that we have been saved for the purpose of making known the glory of God. And at this point was powerfully preached by, well, several of them made points of this, but David Platt preached a sermon on Ezekiel 36 that absolutely brought me to tears in my eyes, and it blew me away at the glory of God and His purpose in our salvation. We have been saved for making known the glory of God. Peter says that our being saved from sin and saved a new life is why the gospel is preached. This is why we preach. That people can be saved from their sin and saved to a new life. They can leave the old life and go on with a new life. This is why it's preached. As I said at the beginning, the conference was more impactful than I could have imagined. And David Platt, I would encourage you to Google that sermon. It's simple to find. I found it again on Friday. Listen to it again. It's preached at a different conference, different applications to a different crowd, but basically the same sermon from Ezekiel 36. Just go to your computers and Google David Platt with two T's, Ezekiel 36, and listen to that sermon on Ezekiel 36. I'm going to give you just a brief little glimpse of some of the things that I learned from him from this passage. But here, and it comes from Peter as well, and this idea of living in the Spirit. But as I sat there with tears welling up in my eyes, I thought this is exactly what Peter wanted his readers to hear, what he wanted these believers to know. Why does God do what He does? Why does God, the holy God, save people who have sinned repeatedly against Him? Why does He do that? God saves sinners and restores them so that He will be glorified. So that He will be glorified among the nations. I'm not going to take the time to read all of Ezekiel, obviously, but over 70 times in that book, God repeatedly declares that His judgment would be the way in which He would make known His global glory among the nations. Just get a glimpse of it. Go to Ezekiel. If you turn your Bible in the middle of your Bible to Psalms, keep going to the right, you'll come to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, and then you'll come to Ezekiel. But go to Ezekiel 25, and I'm just going to go quickly, and you'll see a glimpse of this, but it's all throughout this incredible book. But in Ezekiel 25, verse 7, he says about the nation of Ammon, "I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Against Moab, he said, in verse 11, I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Against Philistia, in verse 17, he said, I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Over and over and over again throughout Ezekiel, over 70 times, God declares that he is going to make his name known. Most often through judgment. But go back a few pages, or forward a few chapters to chapter 36, and you have to see what he says about his people. And this is the main text that David Platt preached upon that you need to listen to as well for your own edification. But Ezekiel 36:22, that paragraph. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel. You hear that? It's not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's the promise of God for his people. It's a purpose that God has for our preaching, that his people will make known his glory among the nations, that the gospel would continue to be proclaimed. In our salvation, we'll skip down to verse 36, one more verse. Then the nations that are left are all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. In our salvation, God saves us from sin. It's not our work. It's not me that does all these good things that then God says, oh, I want you to be my people. God saves sinners from sin. God takes this heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. God rebuilds, restores, renews. God grants a new life. And he does it for the sake of his own global glory. If man were to do that, I mean, how arrogant. But God needs to be God-centered. God does this work in us for his own glory. Those are the three principles. He saved us from sin, saved us to a new life, saves us for the purpose of making known his glory. Now, very briefly, three applications. Because we've been saved from sin, Peter says, be done with it. Verse 1, be done with sin. Cease from sin. We all sin in a variety of ways, and it would be far too easy to just stop right there and keep it sterile and general, and let's just recognize we all sin and we all need to stop. And that'd be easy. However, we need to be done with sin. We can't just keep it sterile. Peter does not mean that we can be sinless on this earth in that way of never sinning again. But notice what he says next. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same Christ-likeness, the same mind of Christ. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. To be done with sin, to battle. We need to be ready to do battle with sin. To wage war against a sin in our own hearts. To start the... I want you to think of just that one sin. We all have at least one that so easily trips us up every day, frequently. What is it for you? What is that one sin that you so easily dip back into? Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's pride for you and just a selfishness in you that it's just, it's all about you. You want the church to do this for you, or you want your company to do that for you, or your neighbor doesn't do this because it affects your home or your yard, and it's your life is centered around yourself. And maybe it's pride for you. Maybe you recognize that I'm just too selfish. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you are just quick to blow off the handle and you cause pain in other people's lives and you recognize it and you regret it later, but you just keep doing it. And maybe it's anger. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's other forms of lies. What is it? What is it in your heart that you are so prone to give into that causes damage to the body of Christ? It's not just about you. Your sin affects everybody around you. Be done with it. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ and wage war against the sin in your own heart. However, let me caution you. When you are committed to living for the will of God and actually waging war against such sin in your life, when you're consciously doing what Peter says in chapter 3 of wanting to do good, doing the will of God, then you will suffer. And that's the second application. Be prepared for opposition. Peter talks about it in verse 4. Those that used to love you to be with them when they sinned, now all of a sudden you don't want to be with them anymore. They will malign you. They will oppose you. Don't be surprised by opposition when you seek to do good. Other translations say that they will speak evil about you or slander you or heap abuse on you. Again, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 15, you hear Peter say, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. Don't be surprised when people slander you, when you seek to do good, when you are seeking to live according to the will of God. Don't be surprised. However, don't take revenge either. Don't retaliate. We must be gentle and respectful. We must continue to seek to do good. We must continue to seek to do the will of God, regardless of the slanderous remarks that others might make about you or other ways in which they may oppose you. You must resolve to continue to do the will of God. That leads to the third application. Be prepared. I know this goes back to the 70s, but be prepared to talk the walk and walk the talk. Be prepared to practice what you preach. Peter closes this paragraph by saying, live in the Spirit. To live in the Spirit does not mean that you come to church two or three times a month, and that's not living in the Spirit. That's possibly only being a spectator. And it's not that, but my point is, if your Christianity can be characterized merely by two or three visits to a church on a Sunday morning, that's not living in the Spirit. That's merely being a spectator on Sunday morning. God certainly doesn't want us to be spectators. He expects His people to take part in making His glory known among the nations, to live every day, every moment of your life, living for the will of God, living for the glory of God, making known the glory of God. It's not enough simply to, to know these truths that are taught in the Scriptures. Live by them. Proclaim them. Another thing that David Platt brought out in another one of his sermons was that there are 2.8 billion people in over 11,000 people groups who are unreached by the gospel today. It doesn't mean simply that they're lost. There's lost people in America. They're not unreached. Unreached means that they have no access to the gospel. 2.8 billion people in 11,000 people groups that have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have been born, they will live their lives, they will die, and they will have never had access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he asked us, what will it take for it to become intolerable to you that there are people who will live and die without ever hearing the gospel? What will it take? We love our lives so much. We enjoy the cars we drive, the homes we live in, the pews we sit in, the ministries of our church. But what are you doing about the lost? What are you doing about the people that are unreached? What will it take for it finally to become intolerable for some of you that want to see the lost saved? The Protestant Reformation began when Luther took God's word and made it available to the common people in Germany. He and others, many others like him, were committed to the Word of God as a sole authority for the church and for life, the ultimate truth, and for our salvation. They began preaching the simple gospel that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all to the glory of God alone. Luther was once asked, "How did you bring about this change in the church?" To which he replied, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word." He means translated into the common language, not that he was writing God's word, but he translated it. "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." God has granted us such a great salvation. We must live for Him. It's not merely enough to know these truths. We must be willing to spread these truths. God sent His Son to die. Christ died, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we recognize His death. He died to save us from sin, to save us from God, to bring us to God. He died to save you, to have a new life. That old dead heart would come to life. Christ died to save you for the purpose of making known His global glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's Your word or nothing. There's nothing that we can do or add that would change any heart. It's Your word. It's Your word or nothing. Oh Lord, I pray that You would use Your word in our hearts every day to change us. Grant us repentance. Grant us sorrow for sin. Lord, grant us a true vision of the vile nature of our sin, the damage that we do to one another and in our relationship with You because of our selfish sin. Lord, we need to be saved. There are some here, quite possibly, that need to be saved. They've lived with the traditions. They've lived with the customs of American Christianity. But they haven't lived for You. Lord, there's no hope without your word. But you've given us your word. You've poured out your grace so that sinners like us can be saved from ourselves, can be saved from your wrath, and given a new life so that we then can tell others about this new life. Lord, bless the hearing of your word and use it in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.